Today's reading, tonight's reading is from John chapter 4. It's verses 1 to 26 if you'd like to follow along in your Bible or on the screen. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy some food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he."
Thanks, Annie. Hey. Good to see you. I know that was a bit of a long reading, but this is like one of the most beautiful stories in all of Scripture. It's hard to know when to cut off the reading because you kind of need to hear the whole thing. So it's awesome to be able to speak into that tonight in our series, Crossing the Street. And if you weren't totally aware of who Ado was, who was speaking to us on the screen before, Ado and Claire have been missionaries in Indonesia for well over a decade now. For ages. So they've been on the front line, just completely embedding themselves in the culture of Indonesia, mostly through surfing communities. So like they're in the thick of it and totally like taking seriously what it means to be apprentices of Jesus. So that's why we heard from them tonight. Let's pray quickly. Jesus, we pray even now that you would do what only you can do and speak directly into the life of this community here of Koa. And more than that, God, that you would have something by the power of your Spirit and your word to say individually to each one of us. That you would crack something open, God, tonight that we may not have thought before. And that you would above all just spur us on to be your hands and feet in the world, that you would rid us of apathy and heal our exhaustion and show us, God, the exciting adventure that it is to be involved in your kingdom here on earth. So Jesus, speak, we pray. Amen. A young girl in Cambodia sees her parents die on two separate occasions through two completely different means. And suddenly, she's forced to go and live with her grandmother, who lives way below the poverty line in absolute destitution. This young girl then has to go into the forest and scavenge for food in order to keep her siblings and her grandmother alive. And as she's doing that, she starts to think that this is just her story. This is the way her story is going to be in life. She can't get education. This is just how it is. She runs into a local Christian pastor in a small community in Cambodia, and he tells her about the work of Asia's Hope. Her grandmother begrudgingly allows her to go to Asia's Hope, and she becomes part of the lighthouse that Karingba sponsors and partners with. And as she's in Asia's Hope, she starts to hear an alternative story that's completely different to the story she's heard about her life. She hears the story of a God who cares for orphans and who rescues orphans. And she starts to make that story her own story. And now she's in university, bringing healing to a country that has gone through so much trauma and pain. And God's using her to do that. The stories that we're told in our life inevitably become the stories that we live into. Another story. A couple of thousand years ago, a woman of Jewish descent lives in a place in Israel called Samaria. She's been told her whole life, since when she was little, that the Jews of Judea hate her. Not because of anything she's done, necessarily. They hate her because a couple of hundred years before that, her ancestors were exiled out of Israel and taken to Assyria. And then there was crossbreeding that went on, and then these Jews were dumped back into Israel, and they were seen as having lesser blood, being mixed race. And so the Jews of Judea hate anybody part of Samaria. So this girl has grown up being told that she's less than the others. Probably as she becomes an adult, she finds out that she's barren. And so she starts to go through husband after husband. And when they find out that she's barren, they get rid of her. So she starts to believe that she has less dignity than everybody else. And she gets caught in this addictive, compulsive cycle of going through partners in order to numb the pain. She starts to think that this is her story. Not only is she hated by the Jews of Israel, but she's hated by her own people in the town that she lives in Sychar, in Samaria. She's forced to just isolate herself, and she has to go and do the necessary things like get water from a well by herself without the protection of women around her. So she's doing that one day. In the heat of the day, she goes to a well in Samaria, and she finds a man there. This ordinary looking guy sitting at the well, and the man asks her for a drink. That was her story. The stories that we're told, the scripts that we believe in our life, through whatever means they are told to us, end up being the way that we see the world, see reality, and live our lives by. Each one of us bring a story into this room tonight, a story that we're living by, whether we know it or not. And when it comes to meeting people where they are at, people, our neighbors, our peers, online, or just like in the flesh, at school, at work, story is one of the most important things, their story. What is their story? A philosopher, Alistair MacIntyre, says this. He says, man is essentially a storytelling animal, but a teller of stories that aspires to truth. That means I can only answer the question in my life, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story or stories do I find myself a part? Your story has been shaped through experiences, through trauma in your life, through messages your parents have told you, through habits you've formed. It's become the way you understand reality. On top of that, there's like 1,000 secular stories that are being told to us all the time. Whether it's the story, the Australian story of no worries, where you can just surround yourself with material possessions and people, and you don't have to think about the big things like mortality. You can just, it's no worries. It's all good. She'll be right. And you can live your life that way. Although that story is sinking at the moment because there's an undercurrent of anxiety going on underneath that no worries story. There's the story, the influencer narrative. That's where you want to be like a YouTube influencer, a TikTok influencer. And that whole story is about living your life in order to be known, to be liked, to be posted about, to be shared, to be popular. You can give your entire life to that narrative because that's what's being told to you is important. But still, at the end of the day, that narrative is found wanting. There's still a serious amount of people ascribing to that reality and feeling a lack of worth. Stories are important. And Jesus was masterful at going to people, hearing their stories, and then engaging with them. But he never engaged with people's stories by just saying, like, you do you. That's a lovely story. And, you know, let people just go on their way. He didn't do that. He engaged with their stories by challenging their story with his own, his better story, the way that he sees reality, a grand narrative, an alternative story. And this is a story that he expects us as his people to make our story. This is Jesus' story. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And each one of these parts of the grand story, the way Jesus saw the world, answers a fundamental question about what it means to be a person. These are questions that we ask. Who are we? I've actually got the answers here because I left the same paper from this morning. It's all good. Who are we? What's wrong? What's the remedy? And what do we do with our lives? That's the way Jesus saw the world. He wants it to become our story, and he wants everybody to be absolved in this narrative. So he goes to the woman at the well, this beautiful story, and Jesus is starting with creation. He always starts with creation in his mind. Why did he sit at a well in the middle of the day in a place no one dared to go to find a woman nobody cared about finding? It's because he had in the back of his head Genesis 1:26, which is all about God creating people. It says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock, the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. Jesus, in all likelihood, had that in his mind, which means when he looked at the Samaritan woman, when he went to pursue her, when he waited for her in the heat of the day, he didn't see her like everybody else saw her. He didn't see her as a sinner. He didn't see her as this destitute woman stuck in a cycle of addiction. He saw an image bearer. That's what he saw. Someone who has created good and has the very handprint of the God of the universe on her. And that makes her sacred. In other words, an image bearer is about having dignity. Dignity means you have worth that nobody can ever take away from you. That's dignity. Everybody desires that. That's what an image bearer is. And she is shocked that Jesus, this Jew, is sitting at this well asking her for a drink. And she's shocked about it because straight up her story, her traumatic story is being challenged just by Jesus being there. It's challenging a story because her whole life she's been told she has no dignity. She has no worth. He hasn't had to do anything, Jesus. He's just had to cross the invisible line of fear that the Jews had set up to separate themselves from the Samaritans, afraid of intermingling with people who are of lesser blood. It's the same invisible lines of fear that we set up all the time in order to keep ourselves comfortable, in order to polarize ourselves from one another and to create this us and them mentality. It's just, we set these lines up towards people we don't understand, who are different from us. Jesus saw that invisible line and he was like, stuff the line. I'm crossing that line. Like, he already crossed the line from heaven to earth. And so he crosses the line, walks into Samaria. He tells his disciples to go get food, and he goes intentionally. He sees her as an image bearer, sacred. In all the talk of our culture about like self-authorizing and being valued as an individual and like your preferences matter, there's more people struggling with their worth than ever. Just like the Samaritan woman, there's an ocean of people feeling like they have no dignity deep down. So all these cultural narratives don't work. They are less than this beautiful narrative that Jesus wants us to make our own and he wants people to hear. Narratives that are still there, like Darwinianism, that at the end of the day, it's about survival of the fittest. That you are, when you think about it, you're an accident, no matter what anybody else tries to tell you. And if you don't succeed, if you aren't liked, if you're not known, if you don't achieve popularity, then you actually have no worth at all. And you may as well give up. Our culture is still built on narratives like that. And it creates this deep sense of no dignity. So Jesus is calling us as his people to cross those invisible lines and see people as image bearers and see ourselves as that. We think about the LGBT community. What does it take for us as a church to cross the line and to tell this story to them? To say that they are an image bearer? Not just say it to them, but show it to them by care and service and sacrifice. You're an image bearer before your sexuality preference, before your gender preference. The deepest part of your identity is you are made in the image of God, and therefore you have automatic dignity and worth. Jesus is calling us just in this story to cross those lines. I've been developing a practice that I learned from a guy called Andy Crouch. It's the image bearer practice. So he learned it one day when he was stuck in an airport. And he was surrounded by a flood of humans, of people passing him by. And he was frustrated by the automatic like reaction we have to like not make eye contact with people, but to just get on our phone and let all these people pass us by. He got sick of that and he put his phone down and he thought, since I'm stuck here in the airport, I'm gonna try something differently. So he, in a non-creepy way, he stared at people and he just said to himself, image bearer, image bearer. Everybody he looked at. And he said at first it was just words that he was speaking, but soon he started to get emotionally unraveled by it. But because you start to feel the weight of what God sees in each human being. Image bearer, sacred, like full of dignity. And then that stirs something in you where you start to contend on behalf of that person. It's like, that person matters. Like, I gotta pray for that person, pray a blessing upon them. So I've been trying to do that just from hearing his story. And it does, particularly to people that you don't like. If you're sitting there talking to someone, I don't like this person. You build this practice in your mind, image bearer, it automatically shifts your perspective. And it lines you up with the way Jesus sees this woman. Image bearer. See, if we don't start by seeing people the way Jesus saw people, then we're never going to cross the street or the line or the bridge or the road or the ethnic divide or the awkwardness. Because the only reason Jesus was there in the first place was because he saw the woman's worth. He didn't see her as a sinner. And I said this morning that the last couple of generations of evangelical Christians have been guilty of skipping this part of the story and starting with the fall. And so Christians see other people as sinners first before their image bearers. And that's not going to fuel, that's not going to create love-fueled mission. It's going to create maybe a form of witness, like saving sinners so that they get to go to heaven. But that's about it. We need to see the whole story because that's what we see next. Jesus starts with image bearer and then he moves to the fall. And the fall maybe is part of, maybe that's what our generation or a couple of generations here might be guilty of emphasizing, of not emphasizing the issue of sin. The very fact Jesus saw her as an image bearer means he's also dedicated to pointing out the elephant in the room, that something is serious. If she's meant to be an image bearer reflecting the glory of God, something's seriously wrong because her life is a mess. And he doesn't shy away from that. He just goes straight there. He says, he's having this dialogue with her at the well. He says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. She doesn't get what he's talking about, but he's trying to cultivate a heavenly palate. She doesn't get spiritual things yet. She's dead to that, but he's trying to cultivate a desire for a heavenly thing. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." This is the moment Jesus presses on the wound, the deep wound of this lady's trauma. He presses on it in order to get a reaction. She says, "I have no husband." And he says, "You're right when you say you've got no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true." So by beholding the worth, the dignity of this image bearer, Jesus is showing us that you actually suddenly get the tragedy of sin. Like it's a horrific cosmic tragedy. Sin is an alien cancer that creeps in and wreaks havoc on the dignity of a person that God's created as an image bearer. It robs us of the beauty and the destiny that we were supposed to have. It's the kind of tragedy that the prophet Jeremiah talked about when he wrote, "Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." The tragedy is of sin that it's corrupted us to the point where we've rejected God, who is the fountainhead of life. We've chosen to drink from our own man-made wells, whatever that is for us. Slander, pornography, alcohol. And the whole universe shudders with horror, Jeremiah says. If you bring up sin to anybody, really, in our culture, you're going to get a reaction. It's not going to be a good one because it completely challenges that whole idea of no worries or that I'm self-sufficient. Like, how dare you tell me that I've got something like sin in me? Like, what an archaic thing to say. But it's part of Jesus' story, right? You need it. You need it to understand what the remedy is to it. So we're really good at shying away from sin, but we got to go there. Sin puts language to everybody's felt experience that something's not just wrong in the world, but something's wrong in here. But people try to avoid it at all costs. It's what the Samaritan woman does. Jesus is, he puts his finger on the wound. He says, go call your husband. She's like, oh, I don't have a husband. He says, yeah, you've had five husbands. He's pointing it out. But then the woman has a natural reflex and she changes the topic and starts talking about theology and worship. She's like, your ancestor said we should worship on the mount, this mountain, and we should. She's talking about something completely different. That's why they say a trapped animal will chew its own leg off in order to escape being trapped. And a trapped sinner will avoid the topic at all costs if it means they're being stuck in this, pinned down in their sin. But Jesus isn't afraid of going there. It's the same thing of when we sin, it doesn't put him off. He moves towards it. Dane Ortlund says the cumulative testimony of the four Gospels is that when Jesus sees the fallenness of the world all about him, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct is to move toward that sin and suffering, not away from it. It means parents, when you yelled at your kids in some way this week, Jesus didn't move away from you. He moves towards you in that moment in love. When you slip up and binge pornography, Jesus is not moving away from you. He's moving towards you in love. I often think that God is just moving 1,000 miles away. But if we look at Jesus' life, he moves towards us in those moments. And it needs to be our posture too, to not be a people who are afraid of sin or confessing sin or talking about sin. In fact, we need to bring it up. We need to be used to bringing it up so that we are filled with a compulsion to want to stop sin from robbing people of their dignity as image bearers in the world. And we need to go there so that we understand the remedy, which is redemption. And this is where Jesus is going all along. He starts to talk to the woman about hope, something that she never thought she would get in her story growing up. She's been told everybody hated her. She's completely isolated, but now he gives her hope. And he has this whole discussion with her about the kind of worshiper that the Father seeks. He's saying the Father is seeking a new kind of worshiper now. And it isn't the kind of worshiper that's found in a temple or in a synagogue or some upstanding person in a church necessarily. In fact, she can be this kind of worshiper. The most reviled person can be this new kind of worshiper. To Jesus, we're all image bearers of the Most High God. And because of that, he's come to save us. Not just save us as image bearers, but to cause a spring in us, a spring of life that wells up to eternal life, that brings life to the people around us now. But there's only one remedy, and Jesus is the only remedy to the problem of sin. And he makes that clear to her. He says, I am the Messiah. And so when he says that, every fiber in her being is just fired with a sense of hope. Like, this is not a dead end. My life is part of a bigger story suddenly. It's cracked cracked open the possibilities for her. He wanted this so much that in a year or so after this exchange at the well, Jesus hung on a cross. He offered her living water, but then he hangs on a cross and cries out, "I thirst," to the soldiers. He died so that we could have the living water of redemption. He gave up everything to the point. He crossed every invisible line to the point where he thirsted as a criminal on the cross to restore us as image bearers. So who are we? In Jesus' mind, every human on the planet is an image bearer and is sacred. What's gone wrong? Sin has corrupted us and robbed us of our dignity and caused us to rebel from God. What's the remedy? It's only Jesus and life through him, his living water. But there's one final part, and Christians are also guilty of neglecting this final part of the story. Because traditionally we think the world is full of sinners who need to be saved to go to heaven. Which is true, but it's only half the story. We're not saved just so that we can go to heaven. We're saved so that we can find and experience life through Jesus, an abundant life that changes the way we live now. We are restored. God has us here in this place right now where you are in your life to take part in his restoration of the world. And we do that by living this story, by making Jesus' story our own. Not just telling people about it, but living it. By embodying it, by thinking about it. So we see everybody as image bearers. We acknowledge sin. We testify that Jesus is Lord and the only way. And we become part of a great multitude of Christians around the world who are doing this. That's why the Lighthouse exists in Ages Hope. Because Christians weren't content with orphans just walking around the street and having no future and no hope. They lived this story out and did something about it. That's why the earliest Christians, when the Roman Empire were just discarding babies, because they saw no value or dignity in a human life. The early Christians went from doorstep to doorstep, rescuing these children and raising them in their own Christian community. It fuels us to do things like that, to live transformed life. It's what the Samaritan woman does straight away. Jesus tells her he's the Messiah, and she runs back into the town of people that hate her, and she tells them about Jesus. She proclaims it openly, and she shifts the posture of the entire town. She changes the environment around her. And Jesus just lets her go and do it, because that's the fourth part of the story. She's living it out. And he says to his disciples, as we finish, "Guys, look at what just happened with this woman. Open your eyes," he says. "The fields around you are ripe for harvest." In other words, there are millions of image bearers right in front of you, broken, living a broken story. Go and hear their stories. Tell my story. Live my story. Make it your own. It's a better story. This story changes the world. It changes and inspires generations. The story inspires us to cross the street. This story is Jesus' alternative, awesome story. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you weren't content with leaving us robbed of our dignity as people that you created good, but you saw our worth, each one of us, like you see each one of our worths right here tonight. even when we feel like we've got no dignity, even when we feel like we're just struggling to make people accept us or to find belonging. Jesus, thank you that you've already come and crossed the line. And your whole intention is to come to us as image bearers, to point out the deep root of the problem in our hearts of sin, to bring it up, to go there, to move closer to us, and to reveal to us that you've done something about it, you've fixed it once and for all, that we can have the power of your living water, the power of your word, the power of your spirit and your presence. And thank you that, Lord, you've given us a purpose. And so often we lose sight of it, God. But you want us to open up our eyes to the people around us, to live this story out, to look at the harvest, and to go as workers into the harvest field. Jesus, thank you that this is the way you saw the world. Help it to be the way we see the world.